This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, this morning, we're going to conclude this little series that we've been doing out of the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to John chapter 17. This section of John's Gospel is unique. You will not find it in the other three histories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It records a very intimate conversation between Jesus and his disciples on the night of his arrest. During, before, during, and after the Last Supper that he had with his disciples, it gives us the last words of Jesus to his closest followers. And at the end of this section, or I should say, Jesus closes out this final conversation with his disciples with a prayer. And the entire 17th chapter of John is almost undoubtedly a summary or a condensed version of what Jesus prayed in the hearing of his disciples. It is, in fact, the longest recorded prayer in the whole New Testament. And it's wide-ranging and very profound. We could easily do a whole series just on this prayer. But this morning, what I want to do for you is to summarize this prayer and then focus on one particular part of it that has especially to do with each of us. The prayer begins with a very focused point and then expands as though in three expanding circles. Jesus begins by praying for himself in the first five verses. He essentially praise, Father, glorify me. That is, manifest who I really am through what I'm about to do, through my death on the cross, and then through my resurrection and by returning to you. Next, Jesus prays for his disciples, the 11 that were sitting around him as he prayed. And he prays above all else for their protection. He says, I'm leaving the world to go to you, but I'm sending my disciples into the world in the same way that you sent me into the world. And so he says, he prays for their protection against the deceptions of the evil one. And that the Father will protect them through the truth of his word. Then, beginning in verse 20, Jesus prays for everyone else. And this is the section that I want us to look at closely this morning. Let's read verses 20 through 23, which is what begins this section. He says, my prayer is not for them, that is the 11 disciples, not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Well, there's a lot in these four verses. The first thing that I want you to notice is that in this prayer, Jesus divides all of humanity into two groups. And the Bible always does this. It acknowledges racial and ethnic and cultural distinctions, but essentially the Bible always speaks of humanity as being in two groups. He speaks first for those who will believe in me through their message, through the message of the 11. That is, he prays for the people who believe in Christ as their Savior, who have become followers of Jesus by putting their trust in him. And he prays, secondly, for what he calls the world. And the world here refers to all human beings who don't know Christ, who have not yet come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And you notice that this prayer that Jesus prays is ultimately concerned about the world. He prays for those who believe in him, but he prays ultimately for the world, the people who don't believe in him. He prays specifically that through the answer to his prayer, the world or people who don't know him may come to believe that the Father sent him, may come to believe that he is the one true Messiah and Savior for them. That the world may, through the answer to this prayer, may come to know that the Father sent him and loves them. Jesus loves the world. A lot of you know the unofficial NFL verse, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the people who don't know him, that he sent his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And therefore, because he loves the world, because he wants the world to know him and to have eternal life, he prays for one thing for his followers, that they may have one thing. Because he knows that if they have this one thing, that is more than anything else what will help the world come to know him. You notice the so that and to let. These are purpose clauses. He does not pray for his followers that they have the best bumper stickers and t-shirts. He does not pray for his followers that they have the most ornate buildings. He does not pray for his followers that they be always physically healthy and fabulously wealthy. He prays for one thing, and the one thing that he prays for so that the world may come to believe in him is that his followers may be one. Three times he says, I pray that they may be one. I pray that they may be brought to complete unity, so that the world will come to know me and believe in me. That's the central thesis of this part of the prayer, that the most convincing evidence that Jesus lives and that he is the Messiah, that he is the truth, that he is the way to God, is that those who follow him are one, that they have unity. So I want us to drill down into this thesis using this passage and some other passages from the New Testament to understand this point right here, because it was so important that it was the last thing that Jesus prayed for. And I want to do that by posing a few questions. The first question, of course, is what kind of unity is this? We have to get this right. If we misdefine what kind of unity Jesus is asking for, then we're going to go astray. And tragically, much of the history of church history is the record of the church going astray because they've misdefined the unity. Jesus is not praying for an organizational unity. There is no indication in this passage or in any of the rest of the New Testament that this unity is essentially an organizational unity, where there's official membership to an official organization, etc. It's not that organizational unity is wrong. We all know that in human sociological context, we need a certain amount of organization, and so it is with the church. It's just that that's not the heart of the unity. And we all probably know that you could have very efficient organizational unity and all kinds of bitterness and alienation and estrangement. He's not praying for organizational unity. Rather, as the passage itself expresses, Jesus is praying for a unity between his followers that is foundationally spiritual and that expresses itself in something observably relational. Foundationally spiritual and observably relational. He says, I have given them the glory, probably referring to the Holy Spirit, that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one, so that I may be in them and that they may be in me. This is what theologians sometimes call the mystical unity. And it refers to this teaching right here, that when you put your trust personally in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, at that moment, His Spirit indwells you permanently. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. And His Spirit forges a union between you and Christ so that we're said to be in Christ. And that He forges at that moment a deep spiritual union between you and all other believers in Christ. Paul puts it this way, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we believers were all put into one body, that is the body of Christ, and we were all made to drink or be indwelt by the same one Spirit. So he's talking about a deeply spiritual union that is forged permanently between all believers and Christ and one another the moment that we believe in him. But that's not all that he's talking about. He's also talking about the fact that that unity must work itself out in a way that the world can see. Not many of you, probably none of you, including myself, actually saw the Spirit of God come into your heart when you believed in Jesus. I don't have spiritual X-ray vision. But that union, Jesus says, is to work itself out in a community. In the way that his people relate to each other, something that the world, those who don't know Christ, can see. Something that's observably different that they notice about the way Christ's followers relate. Something about the way they relate that testifies to their claim that they have a relationship with God through Christ. And so he says, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me, that they may see this and conclude that God sent Jesus. May they be brought to complete unity that the world may know that you have sent me, that this is something, this is God's test case. This is the evidence that God offers to the world, that the claims made by these people that they know God are actually true. Notice how similar this prayer is to the passage that we read a couple of weeks ago. In this case, Jesus just asks for one thing, right? He asks for that they may be one, and he asks for it for one reason, so that the world may know that the Father sent me and believe in me. It's almost exactly parallel to the commandment that Jesus gave his disciples back in chapter 13. In 17, there's just one prayer. In 13, he says there's one ultimate mandate. The prayer is that they may be one. The mandate is that you will love one another in the same way that I have loved you. The reason for the prayer and the mandate are the same, so that the watching world will realize that I am real and come to know me. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about community. We're talking about a way that believers in Jesus relate to each other. We're talking about a quality of love with which followers of Jesus love each other, and not each other exclusively, but especially the way they love each other, that is so different in a positive sense that it exposes by positive contrast the loneliness and alienation of life without Jesus Christ. So that it draws people and arrests their attention on this claim that the people who love each other this way do so because of Jesus. Now, what is it about this kind of unity that makes it so convincing, so attractive, so arresting, so compelling? What is it about it? Why would that be the case? Here's what one author, John White, says. This is how he answers this question in his book called The Fight, which is, by the way, a wonderful book. He says, the church that convinces people that there is a God is a church that manifests what only God can do. That is to unite human beings in love. There is nothing that convinces people that this God exists, or that awakens their craving for him, like the discovery of Christian brothers and sisters who love one another. The sight of this loving unity among Christians arrests the non-Christian. It crashes through his intellect. That is to say, it penetrates even through what may be intellectual objections. It stirs up his conscience, and it creates a tumult of longing in his heart. Why? Because he was created to enjoy the very thing that you are demonstrating. And White is right on the money in that because phrase. Why is this kind of unity so convincing and compelling and attractive? Because it resonates with something in the very core of that watching person's being. It resonates with the essential part of what they were designed for. In the Bible, we read that human beings are not the chance collection of molecules. They're not an impersonal God's daydream and illusion. They're not simply one more evolutionary outcome. We read that human beings are, above all else, different in that they're made in God's image. Human beings are different, they are special, because somehow into the fabric of our being has been stamped qualities that are like God, that are not stamped into the rest of creation. And the image of God involves many things. It involves the fact that we have an intellectual life, that we can choose freely, that we are creative, that we have the ability to change the environment. But above all else, to be created in the image of God involves the capacity for community. You may remember that when God first spoke of the creation of humans, he said, "Let us create humans in our image, according to our likeness." Why does God use plural pronouns to describe himself? Well, this is the first of dozens of places in the Bible where we learn that the one God, the God that really exists, exists as a community of love relationships. God exists as three persons, three persons who share the same nature or attributes, but who are three distinct persons who are one, not only in that they share the same purpose, but essentially because they love one another. This is tremendously important, philosophically and practically. It means philosophically that ultimate reality, when you scrape away everything else and go back to the ultimate ground of reality, we are not dealing with impersonal time plus matter plus chance. We're not dealing with an impersonal oneness that the Eastern religions call God. We're not even dealing with one solitary being that Islam and Judaism talk about. Ultimate reality is a community of persons who have always loved one another. In fact, in this prayer, Jesus alludes to the love that we had for one another, Father, before the universe was ever created. Verse 24. Ultimate reality is a community of personal love relationships. And when God says, let us make humans in our image, God is saying above all else that at the heart of what it means to be human is to be a person in love relationships with this divine community and with other persons made in God's image. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what your philosophy of life is, according to the Bible, you're still made in God's image. And because you're made in God's image, deep within your soul, you want to be in community with other people in this way. That's who you are. And that's why when people, that's why, first of all, that no amount of sensual experiences, no amount of material affluence, no amount of worldly power can ever, ever, ever fill the ache in your soul for community. And no matter what our culture says, as it keeps dishing up to us in tremendously creative ways, that if you have the right combination of sensual experiences, toys, and power, that will make you happy, it's all a lie. And many of us in this room have spent plenty enough time by now drinking at that well to realize that it leaves me thirsty. Why? Because in the heart of who you are, what you're made for and what you long for is community with this divine community and with other people. And that's why when we come into contact with people who have something of this community, but that's both vertical with God through Jesus and with one another, it is something that we sense. It is something with which our soul resonates. It is something that powerfully stirs us in ways that we cannot even put into words. And it is something that, unless we are truly hard-hearted, arouses within us a curiosity. How can I have that? How can I have that? That's what Jesus means when he says, that's why I'm praying that you may be one like the Father and I are one, so that the world will know that you sent me and so that the world will be drawn to believe in me. Listen to Julia Chupes describe how this passage, how she experienced the reality of this passage.
My spiritual background was pretty much zero when I was growing up. As a child, we never went to Sunday school, we never went to church, never really talked much about God. When I spent the night with friends, I'd go visit a church once in a while. So when my husband and I moved to North Carolina, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and we were going to get married, we needed a church because we needed to find a pastor or someone who would marry us. I had a lot of questions. And I asked him an extreme amount of questions, and he answered them, but nothing seemed to click in me. I don't know if I wasn't ready to hear it, or if it just wasn't what I needed to hear. I'm not sure. I felt very uncomfortable and out of place because I didn't understand what a lot of the things meant. I wasn't comfortable doing communion because I didn't understand what it meant. I didn't like to wear dresses, so I wouldn't wear dresses, so I felt like people were looking at me. And even though the people there seemed nice, they didn't really talk to me, and I never really got to know anyone. And my sister's women's Bible study group were praying for us consistently to be able to either get involved in fellowship or to move back to Columbus, Ohio. And of course, after we moved back, they invited us to go. And at the time, with all the stress of moving and just we had been married for 3 or 4 years, we were having a lot of marriage problems. And the last thing that we wanted to do once we got back was go to church. And so we were extremely resistant. For some reason, we felt compelled and one night decided to visit church. And there was something different about this body, and I sensed it. And one of the biggest things, we had visited several times, one of the biggest things that I had in my mind and on my heart was the fact that these people truly had something that I didn't have. And I didn't know what it was, but I knew I wanted it. And so in order for me to figure out what that was, I decided that, you know, I had to keep hanging out with these people. And it was very evident to me that they had a deep love for people. They had a deep love for God. And they cared about me. They cared about my marriage. They cared about my husband. And they cared about each other. And it was just so cool because I'd never been around that before. I wondered if this was fakiness. I wondered if it was just people trying to be nice to get your money or to, you know, whatever, use you or get something out of you. You know, that's typical in the world. I was just dumbfounded at the logic and the consistency between the Bible, which they said was truth, and the way they lived out their lives. There was a lot of consistency there. I remember one evening driving home and talking with my husband and said, you know, I don't really understand why I'm saying this to you, but what I know is that somehow through this home group and through God and the Bible and all these things that we're learning, I think this is where we're going to find the answers to our marriage difficulties, and this is where we're going to figure out how to fix our marriage. And I really didn't understand why I was saying that, but I really, in my heart, I just knew that that was true, and of course, it turned out that it was true. Going in there and seeing the love of God demonstrated through that body of believers and just having a deep yearning in my heart and thinking, I don't know what they have, but I want what they have. That now, many years later, I'm very excited to say that I have it and I have what they had. And the answer was simple. It was just simply, you know, receiving Christ and receiving God's Holy Spirit and then embarking on a journey to give away his life and his love to other people.
Well, I think there are probably dozens of stories in this room that are very similar to Julia's. And, you know, I've worked with college students over the last 14 years pretty intensively. My own home group is primarily college students or people just out of college. And, you know, you're dealing with people, most of whom have come from broken homes, who are cynical about relationships, who have been schooled with philosophical relativism, that there is no truth. And over the last 14, 15 years, I've seen dozens of these cynical young people come to know Christ and have their lives transformed by him. And in almost every single case, because I get around to them afterwards and say, so what was it? In almost every single case, they will say in one way or another, it was the way that I saw people relating to one another and the genuine other-centered interest that they showed me, that's what led me to be willing to take the message seriously. And a couple of big implications to this. And the first is for you, if you're here seeking God, seeking truth, investigating Christianity, and that is that part of your investigation of Christianity is not complete until you at least taste what Jesus is talking about here. Now, by all means, in a setting like this, come and listen and digest the teachings and the Bible passages. By all means, ask your questions about what you're hearing and learning here. But don't stop there. Go ahead and ask the Christians who brought you about how Christ has changed their relationships. Go hang out with them, for example, after this meeting, like Jeff was saying, on the deck, and meet their friends so that you can taste the way that they relate to each other. Go with them at least once to their home group, which is a community of people who are committed to building this kind of community so that you can experience at least a taste of what Jesus is talking about here. That needs to be part of your investigation. This, of course, also means that a church will be spiritually impotent in its mission, which is to help other people, to help the world whom Jesus loves come to know him and believe in him and be changed in him. A church will be impotent in its witness unless it prioritizes the building of true Christian community. And here, let me just say at the outset that I don't have any illusions about us doing that perfectly here. If you're looking for a perfect church, then by all means, don't come here. In fact, by all means, I would urge you don't join any church, because then it won't be perfect anymore. But I'll tell you what, this is a real priority here. We're dead serious about building community. And that's reflected not only in the structures of this church and the budget of this ministry, by the fact that everyone on staff here is involved deeply in a home group on their own time, off the clock. You know, slick marketing programs won't get it. Having a multifaceted array of programs, right down to having your own bowling alley, as many mega churches have their entertainment industries, that won't get it. Having spellbinding speakers won't get it. Having knockout worship services won't get it. Having polished intellectual persuasive arguments won't get it. Some of these things are more important and helpful than others. But unless the building of real community is right at the heart of what Christians come together to do as we reach out to people who don't know Christ, we will be impotent. And George Barna, who is a gadfly to the Christian community, himself a Christian, world-class statistician researcher, has chronicled the fact that over the last 15 years, for all of the billions of dollars in the evangelical church and for all of the sparkling programs and slick marketing campaigns and entertaining services, etc., the believing church in America is stagnant. It's about the same size as it was 10 or 12 years ago. Some people die, some people join the ranks, but the church is not an expanding community with lives that are being radically transformed. And one of the key reasons for that, and it's an indictment on American Christianity, it's an indictment on how deeply conformed we are to America's radical individualism, is that community is not truly prioritized. We can't succeed in the mission that Jesus gave us unless we prioritize real community. Now, that leads to the most practical question: how do you build this kind of unity? And there are many answers to that question. I just want to touch on three of them that I think are probably the most immediately applicable to just about everyone in this room. The first is that you've got to forge your own personal union with Jesus. You remember that this is a spiritual union, a unity that is grounded and rooted in being one with Jesus, being united with Jesus by His Holy Spirit. You remember that this is a unity that is unique because it runs on people loving each other the way Jesus loved us, which is very different than love in the world. And we can't give love to other people, Jesus' love to other people, unless we're the recipients of Jesus' love in our own hearts. And so the ground floor on building your way into this kind of unity or community with other people that fulfills the purpose of your life and accomplishes the mission of God in your life is that you start by personally receiving Christ. Jesus says, "I stand at the door of your heart knocking." That gives you an indication about His disposition toward you. You may come here this morning thinking that, you know, you're the one knocking on Jesus' door and He's hiding behind the couch acting like He's not home, because He doesn't really care about you because you're all dirty and stuff. No, nothing could be farther from the truth according to the Bible. According to the Bible, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And it's we who hold the door closed because we're confused about how He views us, or because we're not yet done trying to make life work with our own toys or whatever it is. But He's knocking. And He says, "I want to know if you hear my voice, will you open the door? Because if you open the door, I will come in to you. I'll come in through my Spirit and take up residence right in the heart of your soul. And you'll know that I'm real then, and you'll experience my love, and my love will begin to change your life from the inside out." This kind of unity, community, begins here. And so for some of you here this morning, this is, you know, you hear and maybe your heart is resonating with what Jesus says in this passage. This is where you start. Today could be the day that you get in on that community by personally asking Christ to come into your heart. You can do that right where you sit today. Now, let me give you a second step, because I think that for many of us here in this room, this is the step that we're at. You've already begun a relationship with Christ, but you're going to have to replace going to church with being in fellowship. You're going to have to be willing to replace going to church with being in fellowship. There is a world of difference between the two. In fact, to be perfectly frank, and I don't say this so that you'll mind your P's and Q's when you're around me, even the phrase "go to church" is like fingers on a blackboard to me. And if you understand the New Testament, it should be like fingernails on a blackboard to you. Because what does that connote about church? If you go to church, what does that imply about what the church is? It's essentially a building, a place. And there's a tremendous tragic irony here, because Jesus, as He began to describe the group of people that would be His followers, the word that He used The first word that he used to describe them is the word church, which is the Greek word ecclesia. It means the called out people. It means the assembly of people who've been called out to follow him. So in other words, he used a word that emphasized community for his followers. And our culture has perverted the very meaning of that word to refer to a building that we visit once a week while we live the rest of our lives independently and autonomously. We need to get rid of the phrase, go to church. It's theologically inaccurate, and it's practically speaking, destructive. You don't go to church. You are the church. If you've met Christ, then you and your brothers and sisters are the church. The question then is not, should you or should you not go to church? The question is, will you or will you not take your place in fellowship with other Christians? Fellowship is a word that means partnership. It means to have in common, to share what you have in common with others. And John says in 1 John 1, what we have seen and heard, namely Jesus, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. To be in fellowship means that you're actually living out who you are. That you are one who shares the life of Jesus with other brothers and sisters in Jesus. And that as a matter of lifestyle, deliberately and intentionally, you interact with other Christians to share together your common relationship with Jesus. What does that look like? Well, it involves a lot of things. It means that you regularly discuss with other brothers and sisters what you've been learning from God's word. Paul says that's how we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, that we share or instruct one another in how God's word applies to our lives. It involves sharing personally, and this of course means a level of vulnerability, sharing how Jesus has been changing my life or trying to change it and how I've been resisting him lately. To share that regularly with other brothers and sisters. It means that regularly in ones and twos or a few that we come together and we pray, we talk personally out loud to Jesus. That was the norm in the New Testament to such a degree that when Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about the fact that if they pray in a tongue or an unknown language that should be interpreted, he says, you should do that because otherwise how will the others say amen or agree with what you prayed? It was assumed that Christians came together and prayed out loud with each other and amened each other's prayers. What could be more central to the way that we would share our common personal relationship with Jesus than to talk to Jesus together? It means that we urge each other to stay faithful to Christ, especially when we're being tempted to be unfaithful. That we would challenge each other at that point and exhort each other and even warn each other for the sake of Christ's reputation, for the sake of your own good, for the sake of other people who are watching and learning about Christ. Stay faithful to him in this situation. It means working together with other brothers and sisters to serve yet other people, because the church should be a growing family where older believers help younger believers, but those younger believers grow and we help each other, and all the time because we're sharing Christ, new children are being born into the community that we're caring for and so on. The church, look, the church is not supposed to be a perpetual daycare center where a few professional health givers run around and wear themselves out taking care of people in a state of arrested development. The church is to be a healthy, growing, developing family that overall is looking outward to the world. And it means showing appropriate affection to one another. Well, I always hated those places where Paul would say at the end of a letter, greet one another with a holy kiss. Just made me cringe. And I was so glad to hear one scholar say, well, you know, a kiss is a cultural. It's for the Mediterranean culture. That's how they show affection to one another. They kiss each other on the cheek. And it's like, whew, well, I'm not Mediterranean. I don't have to do that. But then someone said to me, well, how are you going to show affection to your brothers and sisters? That's one of the first things I think that you sense when you get together with a group of Christians who love each other. The warm way that they greet each other with a hug, with a warm handshake, with the expression of genuine enthusiasm. I'm glad to see you. Appropriate affection to one another. I'm talking to those of you who've met Christ. Is this a priority in your life? You're trying to get drive-through community? American Christians want drive-through community. You say, well, this will take time to do this. Oh, yeah. You bet it'll take time. Well, if I were to take this seriously, things in my schedule would have to be rearranged. Yes, they would. Yeah, they would. Things that I've regarded as more important, I'd have to regard as less important. And some things I might even have to be willing to lay aside altogether. Yeah, that's right. What do you want? Do you want to know Christ in increasing measure? Do you want to fulfill the mission that he gives you as a light to the world? Then you got to have community. And you got to build your way into that community. The best way to do that is to get involved in a home group. Because home groups are small enough that you can actually begin to get to know people in the ways that I just described. You can't do that here. It's too big. It's easy to hide and easy to be a number. This is home groups come together for this express purpose, to reach out with the good news of Christ to people who don't know him, together in community. And so this is the best way to fulfill the prayer that Jesus prays in this passage. And it isn't hard to get involved in a home group. You can ask the person who invited you, can I come check out your home group? You can go out into the lobby in either one of the welcome booths and ask them about home groups. And we'll hook you up. But that's the place to begin. And lastly, for those of you who are in home groups, you know it's tough. Yeah, I got in a home group, and ever since then, it's all been smooth sailing, and I just get along wonderfully with everyone all the time. It's like life at Beaver Cleaver's house. That's a lot of BS. If you're in a home group and that's the way you say it is, you're not really involved. You know when you're involved truly in Christian community when you're bumping up against all kinds of issues. You say, oh, I'm in a home group, but man, we got issues. Good, good. That means that you're involved enough. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, that's why I'm entreating you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's all that is to say, I'm entreating you together to be a good witness for Christ to a lonely, broken world. How? With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's just echoing Jesus' prayer in John 17. That to be a good representative for Christ to the world, we have to be unified. And that takes work. The main work that it takes is allowing God to change our character. Asking God, give me the humility to realize that I'm not the center of the universe. that I'm here not only to receive, but to serve others. When I bump into relational conflict with my brothers and sisters, give me the humility to look for the log in my eye instead of focusing on the speck in theirs. And give me the humility when I see the log to honestly apologize for my part in the conflict. He says it involves gentleness, meekness, which means not weakness, but strength under control. The hands of surgeons are tremendously strong, but they're under control to help and to heal. And it means asking God to develop within me the relational self-control, not to hammer people with the truth, but to gently speak the truth for other people's restoration, not so that I got it off my chest and feel better now. And he says it involves lots of patience and forbearing or putting up with one another, because the last time I checked, and you may have noticed this, people change very slowly. People disappoint you. People don't come through for you. People irritate you. People let you down. People offend you. And you know what? You do all of those things to other people. And thank God for the forbearance that he shows you and me through Christ. And so we need then regularly, if we're really involved, we'll feel the need to regularly say to the Lord, help me to show that same kind of patience and forbearance to this person that you've shown to me and that you're still showing to me. This is what lubricates Christian community. So, that's John 17, and that's the end of our study of this section of John's Gospel. All right, well, let's pray. A lot of us, Lord, sit here, myself included, really grateful for what we've experienced of this kind of community, and we know we don't deserve it, and yet we would say that next to the decision to know you, the decision to get involved with other Christians like this has been the most transforming decision of our lives. And we're grateful for that, Lord, and we ask you for that humility and patience and gentleness to enhance the unity of the Spirit. And I want to pray especially for those who are here who know you and who know that they're not in community and to whom you're speaking this morning about this issue, as you definitely challenged me and many of us, Lord. I just pray that they would answer your call here and take that scary step of faith to get involved with a smaller group of brothers and sisters in this way. And we pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.